How are you doing? We are going to begin at examining this text. But before I can get to the challenge, we have to personally wrestle with the question, do we trust the authority of Scripture? Do we believe that the Bible is trustworthy? Do we believe that it's God's Word? That God has given it to us? That we would know what is true and that we would learn what is true through it? You see, in Acts 15, beginning of 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And I love the way that Luke records this for us. It's very gentle, isn't it? He just has Paul and he has Barnabas up front telling stories, literally bragging on God, like we looked at last week, about what God used them to bring about. See, they don't take the credit. They don't want it. They don't care. They know where their authority comes from. They know where their talents come from. And they know where the Spirit was at work in these other people. And they know that it had nothing to do with them. It was simply God using them as His instrument. It's gentle, isn't it? What God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when Paul and when Barnabas are finished, well, what were they finishing? They were finishing a testimony. Probably a long one. Could have gone on for hours even. We don't know. But Paul and Barnabas were sharing their life experience, which is important. But there's something even more important than their life experience. There's something that must filter their life experience before they say that their life experience is true. And this is where James steps in. And James says, brothers, listen to me. Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, you have to understand that that's a profound thought. It's an undeniably profound thought. That God has called to himself a people that he hasn't called from before. There were random individuals throughout the Jewish culture, throughout the Jewish history, who wanted to follow God and who knew God. And there's a wide accounting of this. But the reality is, they were random individuals scattered throughout the ages, and all of them thought it necessary to convert to the rules and regulations of Judaism. It should be a profound thought to us that God would call many people from among all the peoples, and that this would happen under His authority, under His guidance, that this was more about what God wants than what we allow. See, God is sovereign in this text. God calls to himself a people from among the Gentiles. And that's amazing in and of itself. The human testimony is fabulous, right? The experience that people have is profound and it's important. But that's not the final say. See, Jesus' brother James stands up. Most likely he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 15, he lays a foundation that is much more critical than we think. See, he stands up and he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, for it is written. And then he begins to quote Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, we read, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. If you'll notice on your handout, I've literally paralleled for you James's quote of this passage as seen in Acts chapter 15, according to Luke. And then I've put right next to it the original text in Amos. And it's right here where many critics begin to lose their faith. It's right here where they begin to challenge without trust. They begin to challenge often without thinking. If you look at the content of those verses line by line, they're very similar. True? Similar thoughts, similar wording, similar choices for translations. And yet, occasionally, a word might be different or a phrase developed a little bit more. In a few cases, some capital letters inserted where they weren't before. You'll even notice that I've underlined a parallel in words. So let me ask you the question. Should it be word for word accurate in order for it to be trustworthy? Does it have to be syllable by syllable and letter by letter accurate to be authoritative? What do you do when you come across a passage like this? For those of you who read your Bible regularly, doesn't this happen? Aren't there times where you see a New Testament author quoting or referencing or sometimes paraphrasing an Old Testament passage, and they're applying it in some crazy way that you think in your own mind, there's no way that's what the original author intended? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever come across a passage like this? What do you do? I think most of you shrink back. I think most of you cower in the fear of unknowing. And I think the fact that you don't have an answer means that you just turn the page. Is that true? Are there times where you get to a tough place in Scripture and you go, maybe that's for later. Maybe that's for another time. Maybe that's for another place in my life, for my history. You know why I think we turn the page or we ignore the text? I think it's because we're scared. Can you guys agree? Do you think that there's a fear in our hearts that the Scripture is not trustworthy or that somehow it's so fragile that if I pull that thread, then I'm going to pull another thread and another thread, and the whole thing's just going to unweave like a blanket? Are you scared of the text unraveling? Some of us are scared of that. I think some of us want superstition more than truth. I think some of us have calculated that as we look at the world around us, Christian businessmen tend to be successful, and you want to be successful, so maybe you'll be a Christian. I think there are many parallels of that as superstition in our hearts. I think there are many people who are coming to Scripture not to find truth, but to find principles, right? Ways of governing their own lives. And there are many to be found. But the reality is, if you're coming to Scripture to find principles, you've missed the main point of Scripture. And that is to find the presence of God. See, we've forsaken the presence of God for mere self-righteous principles. And yet the reality remains for us in this passage. Is James misquoting the text? Or was there a translation error that occurred 900 years ago or 1900 years ago that added a phrase here or that changed a paragraph there? Let me ask you another question. What makes the Scriptures authoritative? Do we even stop to ask? I mean, you can see a lot of guys on TV who are standing up saying, this is the Word of God and it's entirely true. And they want you to accept that, but they don't want you to explore it. They don't want you to question it. They don't want you to be curious about how did it come to be put together? Why 66 books in the Protestant church and 5 more in the Catholic church? What's up with those 5? They don't want you to ask questions about seeming conflicts. And they certainly wouldn't spend a whole sermon in the beginning of their church plant on the reliability and authority of Scripture in the midst of a text that has variants. So why am I doing it? The answer is incredibly simple. I trust Scripture. My whole life is predicated on it. I believe from the first word to the last word that God has given it to us. Not that we would live on our own, not that we would live independently, but that we would know Him. That we would know His character, that we would know His values, that we would see accurately our failures, and that we would see the great extent that He went to bring us into relationship with Him. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about this text. I'm going to tell you about how it's all woven together and why it's important and why it's trustworthy. But let me say this. If you can't believe before I explain it to you that this text is entirely trustworthy, then you can't believe that any of it is. Because throughout its history, it is the same consistent testimony of the people who were there, of the people who witnessed the events and recorded the history. So if you can't believe one section, you shouldn't believe any of it. If one section is mythology, then how do you differentiate the rest? You take it on the whole, or you don't take it at all. It's an extreme view. There are many of my colleagues who would disagree. I don't care. It's just true. So here we go. Let me tell you a little bit about the background of Amos. Amos is a minor prophet. You can find him most of the way through the Old Testament, so shortly after Joel. Amos was written about 750 years-ish before the Messiah has come. It was written to a split Israel. There was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel. Southern kingdom was called Judah or Judea. They had separate kings. They held worship services in common. Amos grew up with very little education, like David, like King David. He was a shepherd. And yet, if you read Amos, you'll be blown away at his understanding of Israel's history. You'll be amazed at God's willingness to rebuke and correct Israel. It's largely written while he's in the northern kingdom. And the most important thing, it's entirely about what is gonna happen to Israel. See, there's an exile coming that God was gonna bring in the midst of their prosperity. And in fact, Amos is writing in one of the 10-year periods that Israel was as wealthy as it had ever been, that Judah was as wealthy as it had ever been, and their kings were basically good, and the people were fairly obedient. And yet God was promising through Amos an exile that no one wanted, that no one even thought they deserved. And yet Amos spends the entire book explaining all that they've done wrong and all that they're self-righteous about. And so God, who will not share his affection with anyone else, especially us, was going to bring an exile to draw the people back close to himself. In fact, if there are any of you here tonight who wonder why tragedy seems to befall you over and over and over again in your life, the answer of Scripture from start to finish is quite simple. You must not be spending glorious time with God. If you do not share the time that you spend with Him, when you're happy, then he will bring tragedy to draw you close to him. Because he cares a lot more about your being with him than he does your circumstance. Some of you guys think I'm crazy. That's okay. But the reality is he loves us and he's gone to ridiculous lengths to draw us into a close-knit relationship with him. And if tragedy is what draws us near, then tragedy is what will come. And that's what happens shortly after Amos has been a prophet. So his main message was prepare for the exile. Prepare for the fact that God is going to take your kids to a foreign land and raise them in a pagan empire, which of course happened. And yet there's this last section of Amos that is amazing because it's filled with God's glory. It's filled with God's promises and it's filled with the notion that God is going to redeem all that happens. And that is where James goes to reference the thought that the Gentiles too will come to Christ. And it's in this section that James is going to quote Amos 9. It's about redemption. It's about restoration. So let me explain this to you a little bit, and I'm going to use James's translation, not Amos, for the meantime. So, you know, look at the left side of your sheet. The Lord begins, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." Did you guys know that David went camping? No, I'm just kidding. It's not a tent. It could otherwise be translated in our language a hut, but sometimes a hut means sort of like a feeble, humble building. That's not what the word has as a connotation at all. What he's saying literally is, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild David's throne and the house of David." Does that make sense? So the word is hut, but it doesn't mean a little shack. It really means the place of splendor. So he's talking, of course, about King David. And he's talking about how when he comes back, he's going to redeem it all. He's going to reconstruct the city. And the house of worship will be repaired. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. See, what's interesting to me is if you cross-reference over to the parallel passage in Amos 9, you'll read, "So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the nations that bear my name." See, one of the things that's happening here is that as James is proclaiming this in the church in Jerusalem at this apostolic council, he's deepening the church's understanding of what is true. He's not changing anything. He's deepening what the word in Hebrew that they had originally translated as nations meant. See, it was common to think in Amos's day that this was referring to the Jews who were living in foreign lands. That's very reasonable, isn't it? Those who bear my name, the Jews, who are in or inside of or located physically inside other nations. That's a reasonable understanding, isn't it? But what James is saying is, no, there's a deeper spiritual restoration that's taking place. And it's not just for Jews, it's for all of the followers of God. And so he converts the word nations into Gentiles and illustrates the fact that it is not a family breeding ground to follow Christ. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you one. It is not who you're in relationship to physically that bears on your relationship to God spiritually. So is James changing the text? No, he's not. He's correcting a misapplication from 750 years earlier. You understand the difference? So when he substitutes the word Gentiles here, he's not saying, "Ooh, let's do a new thing. Let's start a new religion." the source of authority for James is that this idea is located in the Old Testament. And I promise you guys, in a couple months, when we get into Galatians 3, you're just going to see Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. And they're going to be so tucked in tight together that it's going to blow your mind that that Paul's just rattling these suckers off. Da 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 da. It's unbelievable. And that's exactly what James is doing here. See, he's not looking for the authority to come from Paul's experience or from Barnabas' ministry. He's not even looking for it to come from Peter's authority, from Peter's experience. What he's saying is that there's a woven unity between Peter's testimony and Paul's testimony and Barnabas' testimony that is ringing true with Scripture. Does that make sense? So wouldn't it be more suspicious if it was all exactly word for word? I mean, honestly, think about it. If every story in the whole text was cross-referenced verbatim, wouldn't that worry you just a little bit that somebody's manufacturing this? Because if 20 people witness the same events, they're not going to tell that story identically. Right? Their personalities will shine through. When you read Scripture, can you see personalities shine through? You should be. You should be able to do that. Can you see different authors use the same word in different ways? Yep, they do that too. But right here, the core of what they're saying, the core of what is intended is absolutely true and consistent. The idea of restoration and repair and transformation are equal on both sides of the text. The sovereignty of the Lord and who bears his name is equal on both sides of the text. And they both declare unavoidably, unequivocally, that it is the Lord who will do these things. And then James adds, sometimes included in the quotation of Amos, I actually think that that's a manuscript error from the Middle Ages, because it would look as if he's inserting something that's not there. I think that's just literally a typo from a few centuries ago, lived out, that men have known for the ages. I think what James is saying as he includes that is very simply that this is something that was always true throughout the centuries. Only we're beginning to understand it in a fresher, deeper, more powerful way. And that's really what's taking place here. But if there's any doubt, if there's any hesitation in your mind about the reliability of this or any other text, let me teach you one other rule for studying Scripture. See, when I was on staff with InterVarsity, I used to meet with college students many times a day. A lot of them had the same questions. And so I had to develop a set of rules. I don't really like the word rules, but I don't know what word would be better. A set of structure, if you will, for studying Scripture and making sure that you get it accurately. The four rules are here for you tonight on the bottom of this page. They're really simple. Rule number one, God is always the hero. So when you read a passage, you don't credit James as the hero of a story. You don't credit Paul as the hero of a story, or Daniel in the lion's den. He's not the hero of that story. God is always the hero in every text, in every situation. It is God who is the hero. He just uses men like Paul or James or Daniel or women like Ruth and Rahab and Esther to bring about his purposes and to reveal his promises. And the second rule is really the one in play tonight, isn't it? It says this, Scripture is a progressive revelation that is complete. Now, let me break this down for you a little bit. Scripture, i.e. the Bible, is a progressive, and I'm not talking about the commercial on TV. Progressive means growing. Progress, right? Things are rolling forward is a good image of that. So Scripture is something that is moving and growing. Picture the snowball going down the side of a mountain. It's getting bigger and bigger and more intense as it goes. So scripture is progressive. From start to finish, there's a sense of learning deeper and more important things as we go. And it's a revelation. The key to the word revelation is obviously the root reveal. It's when you reveal something, is it created? No. So I could put two fingers behind my back and then I reveal it to you with the two fingers created just real quick. That'd be pretty impressive. No, they were there. They were already present. They were just hidden from your view or even my view until they were within sight. So the word revelation really means to take something that is already there and to bring it forth in a way that it can be seen. So scripture is a progressive revelation. It is something that God has given us that has always been true, but we are understanding it and receiving it incrementally. Does that make sense? Okay. And it is now complete. And the simple reality of that is we're not waiting on volume 2 or 3. Contrary to the Mormon church, we are not waiting on another issue of this magazine. God has given us in the text, the 66 canonized books of the Bible, everything we need to know about who He is, about who we are, and about how He has bridged the gap between us and drawing us to Himself. So why does this particular, notice it's asterisked, why does this particular rule matter to us tonight? It's very simple. You have to take what you learn in the back and trump it over what you learn in the front. Because in the same way that you learned math in first grade or second grade, before you could do calculus, okay, maybe trigonometry for some of you, before you could handle algebra or geometry or trig, you had to learn 2 + 2 = 4, right? And yet, do you guys ever remember studying base 10 and then like having that converted to like base 8? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody take any kind of math class like that? All right, there's at least 5 of us that will enjoy the next 2 minutes of this sermon. Does anybody know why our number system works in functions and units of 10? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50? It's because that's how many fingers you have on your hand. If God had made us like Homer Simpson with 3 fingers, guess what base number your system would be made in? 6, thank you. Some of you guys are like 8. I said 3 fingers. Yeah, but Homer has 4. Oh, alright, so Jay's more right than I am. Homer has 4 fingers, apparently. But the idea is simple. There's at some point in high school math, whether you were awake for that class or not, that you learned that if you made everything in units of 8 instead of 10, that it would change calculations. Or if you made everything in units of 3 instead of 10, then 2 + 2 would not be 4. Now, that blows your mind, I'm sure. You're like, ah, 2 + 2 is always 4. Yes, in a base 10 system, 2 + 2 is always 4 forever. But if you change some of the ways that the bases are constructed, then you also change how the parts fit together. God essentially is a mathematician way beyond our imagination, because there are things that He said to us early on that were designed to give us a framework and a structure and a basic starting point so that He could continue to teach us, that we would continue to grow and learn and understand. You've heard me say many times before that God, through the Old Testament, gave us a shadow, a form, that we would understand what He was doing, what He was committed to. And that in the New Testament, we understand the substance, no longer the shadow, but the substance. That is essentially the doctrine of progressive revelation. The idea that we take the substance of what we've learned in the New Testament and we read it back into the Old Testament, and new things come to life, and it becomes incredibly powerful. I'll give you a quick snapshot. There's a scene in Exodus shortly before the Israelites reach the promised land where Moses is instructed, because everybody's whining and complaining, typical Israel, they're in the wilderness and they're whining and complaining. And while they're there, they're complaining that there's no water. Now you got to picture a couple hundred thousand people, several hundred thousand animals, and no water, big problem. And so some of them are whining and they're like, yeah, let's just go back to Egypt and become slaves again. Great idea. Or Moses, can you go talk to God and have him bring forth some water? Okay, so Moses has a conversation with God and basically says, hey, everybody's whining at me. Can you do something? And God's like, sure, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your staff. I want you to go over to that mountain and there's going to be a rock. And Moses is like, which rock? And God's basically like, you'll know it when you see it. Okay. And I want you to take the stick and I want you to hit the rock one time and out of it will come a river flowing for all the people and all the animals to drink from. Now, does that sound very practical to you guys? You guys ever gotten water from a rock before? Yeah, me neither. But Moses, you know, being the leader and all, he goes up to the rock and he takes his staff, the same one he plunged in the Red Sea that made the water stand up, the same one he threw down in Pharaoh's chambers that turned into a snake. He took that stick and he beat the rock. But his sister had died a couple maybe days or weeks earlier. And so I think Moses felt like, hey, hitting that rock felt really good. I'm going to do it again. And so he grabs the stick and he beats the rock again. So he hit the rock twice instead of once. Once was commanded. The second was most likely an emotional release. And he was told to do it in front of the elders of Israel, who of course were assembled at the time. So what does that mean? It means that that's the reason why God doesn't let Moses into the promised land as the leader of his people. Moses dies literally in sight of it. And a lot of people throughout the histories have asked, what's the big deal about hitting the rock twice with the stick? Like, what did Moses really forfeit right there? Here's your answer. The stick represents the cross, a piece of wood. And the rock represents Jesus Christ. And the physical water that flowed from the rock represents the spiritual life that is offered us in the atonement of Christ. You guys, we've sung songs before, we will again, about the river of life and about drinking from Christ or the well of water. And there's all this water imagery in the Bible. The reason Moses, I believe, is not allowed to set foot in the promised land in that body at that time is that he perverted a symbol that we should understand in being able to take the imagery of the New Testament and reading it back into the Old Testament. See, it is because Jesus got beat with the stick of the cross that we have eternal life. And that's the image that we were supposed to see in front of the whole assembly of the elders of Israel. See, it wasn't just physical water that God was trying to bring on that day. It was an insight into the redemptive history that is available to us in Christ. And because Moses parted with that, I think his punishment came from that. Because you can't beat Jesus with a stick twice. Because once was all that was needed. So that's a great summary of how we take what we learn in the New Testament and we read it back into the Old Testament to understand deeper life and deeper meaning. There's a ton, believe me, there are books and books on my shelves that I can't wait to read about all of the images like that, like Moses and the rock and the stick and the water throughout all of Scripture to help us understand and frame for us the ability to recognize who Jesus would be, who the Messiah was that was coming. And it is supposed to confirm for us that Jesus was the plan all along. He wasn't a last second addition. He wasn't a late brainstorm, and he certainly wasn't a fourth quarter comeback because God was losing the game. The reality here is that what we read from James is authoritative even over what Amos wrote because it's in Scripture. If I were to do to Amos, it's an interpretation and you should hold it loosely. But when Scripture in the New Testament quotes and parallels and draws a distinction, then it's trustworthy because we take what comes later and read it back in, just like we do when we're using a base 8 system instead of a base 10 system. Most second graders, most of you, might not be ready for the math that is available to us at higher levels. Scripture is the same way. You guys with me? So passages like this shouldn't ruin your faith. They shouldn't scare you. They should encourage you. They should challenge you. They should make you curious to want to know what is true, to want to understand how a few changes that James adds nourish and develop and improve what Amos originally had written. Because I promise you guys, when Amos writes that the idea of David's temple being restored, he doesn't picture you and me as temples for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't picture a risen Christ who's done all the work of redemption, of reclamation, and of repair. There's no way he could see that in advance. But as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, his words saw that in advance because God saw it in advance. Are you with me? So here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that in more ways than you could possibly imagine, Scripture is trustworthy. In more ways than you daily could be aware of, it's reliable and it's authentic and it's been given to us that we would know who we are, that we would know who God is, and that we would drink the nourishing water that comes from something as ridiculous as a rock. And if God can bring water from a rock, how much more can he bring to our hearts and our minds and our lives in his text as he has spoken to us? Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight. Some of us might be confused. Some of us might be worried. Some of us might just be tired. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Jesus, in the places where we do not trust your word, would you rebuke us tonight? Would your spirit come and correct us? Would you bring us to a place where we trust you, and as a result, we trust your word? Lord, we are not a church that desires silent ascension. Lord, may we all be people with insatiable curiosity, a tremendous desire to learn, a tremendous desire to explore and to challenge. But may we do it in a way that honors you, not discredits you. May we do it in a way that grows our faith and our experience without destroying the trust that you so richly deserve. And Lord, may we be men and women who trust your word even more than the experiences of our everyday life. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.